We have had the hymn in the collection, right? Okay. This morning I'd like to take a look at a man that I believe is perhaps the best example in all the Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being an example of a person of integrity, someone who lived close to the Lord under trying circumstances, somebody that the Lord was with. In fact, that's a phrase or expression that's used numerous times in his life. And the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. Now, Bible readers probably already know who I want to talk about this morning. His name is Joseph. We find Joseph's life comes to us and unfolds for us beginning in Genesis chapter 37. In fact, he will dominate the last 14 chapters of this book. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, the first son born unto him and Rachel. The only thing that's said about Joseph prior to him coming on the scenes in Genesis 37 is found in Genesis chapter 30, where it said that the Lord remembered Rachel and hearkened unto her and blessed her, and she conceived. Now, Rachel at this point had not ever had a child, and she desired to have a child, and she prayed for a child. And so the scripture tells us that the Lord remembered her and hearkened to her. That means he's going to answer her prayer at this point. And he blessed her to conceive, and she brought forth this son, and she named him Joseph. His name means to be added to, for she said, "For the Lord shall add to me another son." Now, I don't know how she knew that with such confidence, but sure enough, it came to pass. She conceived again after this and brought forth another son. His name was Benjamin. We find that when she had Benjamin, she died in childbirth, and Jacob buried her just short of the city, town of Bethlehem. Nothing else is said about Joseph till we come to chapter 37. And we find this chapter opening up by saying, "And Jacob dwelt here in this land." And this is the generations of Jacob. List a few of the sons, and it says that he had Joseph. Now, Joseph is 17 years old, about the same age as our three graduates here this morning. Joseph is born into a rather large family. Joseph is, again, the firstborn of Rachel, a very special event because, again, Rachel had not been able to have any children. It had concerned her greatly. So she'd been praying. The Lord remembered her. The Lord hearkened unto her, and the Lord blessed her to have this baby. He's now 17, and first thing we're told about him is he was feeding his father's flock. Now, of all the characters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I believe that Joseph is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other character. Almost every verse that you read about him in these 14 chapters is something about his life that should remind us of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, Joseph, that's not the only name he was given. That was his earthly name. He had another name given to him by Pharaoh, named him Zephaniah, or something close to that. But anyway, that name means to be fruitful. So his name means to be added to and fruitful. Well, excuse me, his name actually means revealer of secrets. And these two names are going to be played out in his life, and they also point to the names of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had an abundance of names and titles that you find both in the Old and New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ is known primarily by the name Jesus, the name Christ. Jesus was his earthly name that Mary and Joseph gave him. Of course, they were told to name him that by his Father in heaven, but nevertheless, that was his given name at birth, Jesus, which means Savior. And then he took on the name of Christ, which means anointed. He was the promised Messiah. He was the one that was anointed to come into this world. So you have Jesus Christ. Joseph, when he was born, had the same mother of his other brethren, but he had the same father, but he didn't have the same mother. So he was a half-brother to his other brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in this world, his conception was very unique, to say the least. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the same mother that other siblings would have that would be born after him, but he didn't have the same father. The Lord Jesus Christ had several brothers and sisters. They're named for us in various places in the Gospels. They all had the same mother, but again, not the same father. Joseph was the father of his siblings, but God himself was the father, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, when he was 17, brought an evil report back to his father concerning his brethren. We find the Lord Jesus Christ did the same as we look in John 7:7. And the Lord said to his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." He says, "Because I testify of it, of the works in this world, that they are evil." The works of this world are evil. Remember, I mentioned a little earlier that Galatians 1:4 says we've been delivered from this present evil world. It's an evil world. Evil and wickedness exist in this world in great abundance, you might say. And Jesus Christ testified of that. And then it says his brethren envied him. Bible readers will know that a little bit further on in this chapter, we're going to find where the Lord shows unto Joseph a revelation that in the days to come, his brothers will all bow down to him. And his brothers didn't like that. Joseph simply revealed the truth. He just simply revealed what God had showed him, and his brothers didn't like that, and they envied him as well as hated him. In Matthew 27, you find where Pilate has opportunity to have one or two men released. One is Barabbas, one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate's thinking is, surely they'll want Jesus to be released because Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a very evil man, a very wicked man. Barabbas was guilty of sedition, insurrection. He was a thief as well. But the people cried out to release Barabbas and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says he knew they had delivered him into his hands because of envy. So they were envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brought forth an evil report of the world in which he lived here. Joseph did all these things here in Genesis chapter 37. He brought an evil report. They were envious of him. Joseph will be sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites that will go down into the land of Egypt. Now, it's a great deal of information we will not look into this morning. But I said these things to begin with to reach a point there in the third verse where it says that Jacob had Joseph when he was an old man, and Jacob loved Joseph more than he did his other brethren. Joseph was a son of Jacob's old age, and he made Joseph a coat of many colors. He made a coat and gave to Joseph he didn't give to the other 11 brethren. I'm sure that added to the envy. But nevertheless, Joseph was a son of Jacob in his old age, and Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. This shows the unique interaction of Joseph and Jacob, a very intimate relationship between these two. You see this played out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in various places. You'll find in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." When Jesus came to this world, Jesus came to this world as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, but he was God who was manifest here in the flesh. In the 14th chapter of John, we have a conversation that goes on between Philip and the Lord Jesus Christ concerning a request that Philip made to the Lord to show them the Father. You're going to find where Jesus tells him, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He said, "Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Now that's a great mystery, but that's why it starts off again in 1 Timothy 3:15 with the expression, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Everything about God is a mystery because God is not us and we're not God. And we know what we know about God because he gave us his word and he reveals himself to us in his word. But I read in 2 Corinthians 5:19 where it says, "For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." Without question, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Mary, came in this world as the Son of Man. But also we know without question he was the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven. There's a word associated with Christ that's not associated with anyone else. It's the word begotten. And we find in the first chapter of John where it says, "For the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we held his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who's in the bosom of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." This expression, begotten, is used only by the Apostle John. Some of your modern versions of the Bible remove that word begotten. One of the most popular versions, the ESV right now, English Standard Version, has removed that word begotten altogether. It's a very important word that does not need to be removed. It does not need to be taken out because it shows a difference of how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and how you're sons of God. And we are sons of God. 1 John 3:1, you know, he speaks about the love of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Behold, that's a wonderful, wonderful statement that we should be called the sons of God, and we are the sons of God. You look in Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem those under the law, and because you are sons, he sent the spirit of his son in your heart, crying, I'm a father. But we are sons differently than Jesus Christ. We are sons of God based upon his purpose and his electing love that took place before time ever began. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. The word begotten means one of a kind. It means unique. It distinguishes how he's a son of God, different how we are sons of God. That word's in there for a reason. It is to show you the difference. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh, a very intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son, just like it was between Jacob and his son Joseph. He was a son of his old age. Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes a little something like this. It says, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be smallest, or the smallest among all the cities of, you know, in the land in Judea, it says, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, he shall be ruler in Israel, he whose goings forth have been from old to eternity, which means ancient of days. Again, showing a connection here is Jacob and Joseph with God the Father and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the son of his old age, and he gave him a coat of many colors. The expression many colors literally means many pieces. But those pieces were various in color, and so there's a coat of many pieces, and it varies from the standpoint it had many colors to it. And from a distance, Jacob always identifies son. From a distance, he could see all the sons, but he could always know which one was his because Joseph wore a coat of many colors the other ones did not have. Now, there's two other places in the Bible where coats of many colors are brought to our attention. We look in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and you'll find an incident took place between Ammon and Tamar. And we won't go into that. They say it was an immoral interaction between the two against Tamar's wishes. And so we find that she had a coat of many colors on because she was the daughter of the king. And king's daughters that were virgins, this is how their apparel was. They wore a coat of many colors to distinguish them from other young ladies there in the kingdom, you might say. When somebody saw her, they knew that was King David's daughter. And they knew that she had not yet married. So it separated her from the rest. And then you can take a look at the fifth chapter in the book of Judges, and you'll find where a man by the name of Sisera had gone out in battle and had been slain. But while his mother did not know this, and she's looking for his return, and she is very concerned about it, and she speaks about how when he comes back, she hoped to see him coming back with a garment of many colors around his neck, which is one of those who were victorious in battle. When you saw him coming back and the captain had this around his neck of this garment of many colors, it separated him, distinguished him, and let you know even from a distance that there was a victory in the battle and he was coming back with all the spoils. The point is the coat of many colors is a coat of distinction. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of distinction from the very beginning to the very end till he went back to glory. He was in this world, but he was not of this world. We have a prophecy of his conception and his birth that's unique. As we take a look in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. A lot of you modern versions have reworked that word virgin, and it's written, NIV has it in there, it's written, a young woman. There's no sign for a young woman to have a child. I can assure you that is not a sign. That's a common occurrence. But what is prophesied here is not going to be a common occurrence. It's going to be something special, something out of the ordinary, something unique. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive, and I shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:23 tells us the word Emmanuel means God with us. This is, again, God being manifest in the flesh, coming in this world. And he came in this world by God's sovereign choice of a woman in the name of Mary, in which the Holy Ghost overshadowed her and enabled her to conceive, to bring forth this Son, the Son of God, who be the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophecy is of Jesus and Jesus alone. We come to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice two things about this. One, a child is born, and that child is a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Five wonderful names are given to the one under consideration here. These names will apply to no other person than God's beloved Son. He is wonderful, which means he's full of wonder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. He is wisdom personified, knows all things. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. He's omnipotent. He has all power both in heaven and earth. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Notice he speaks of him as the Everlasting Father. And when I pray, I'm thankful that when I pray, when you pray, I hope that you understand that the one you pray to spoke this world into existence and is your creator God. He's the creator of all the created. He's the creator of all humanity, but all humanity is not his sons, and he's not the father of all humanity. But you who love the Lord, you love him because you got a father in heaven. And when you pray, you can pray not only him as your creator God, who again spoke the world into existence, and upholds all things by the word of his power, but you can address him as Father. Isn't that wonderful? That's how Jesus started out that model prayer when they said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, teach us to pray. And people call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer the Lord prayed. From that point of view, it is not the Lord's Prayer. But from the standpoint of the Lord giving this as a model to his disciples, it's a prayer for the disciples to pray. And so he said, you pray in this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You start off by saying, Our Father. Jesus said, when you pray, you can address my Father as your Father. That's something else too, isn't it? The one you address as your Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is God. He's the creator God. But you have an intimate relationship with him. You belong to him and he belongs to you. So he's the everlasting Father, and he is also the Prince of Peace. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there could not be any peace possible between God the Father that was offended in the transgression of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when he hangs on Calvary, as a Son of God, he represents God. As a Son of Man, he represents man, represents his family. And therefore, he brought us together in what's known as the doctrine of reconciliation. Look in Romans 5:9. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation is not something ongoing. It's something that was completed. It is an accomplished fact that Jesus Christ reconciled those that the Father gave him through his death and his offering sacrifice to the Father when he died there on Calvary. So we find then that this man, Joseph, is the son of Jacob in his old age, a very precious son, a very wonderful son, one that he had desired to have of Rachel from the very beginning. He served Laban 7 years for Rachel, only to be deceived. But he only reaped what he sowed because he deceived his father earlier, and now he's been deceived by Laban. And after realizing he didn't have Rachel, he had Leah, we find where Laban tells him that in his part of the country, the firstborn is the one who goes first in marriage, and Leah was older than Rachel. So he agrees to give him Rachel if he serves 7 more years. So he's willing to do that. She indeed was the apple of his eye. He served 7 more years. He wound up serving 14 years. Instead of getting one wife, he wound up with two. I don't know if that was a bargain. But anyway, he gets two for 14 years of hard labor and working for Laban. But the one he wanted, he did get her. Her name is Rachel. Rachel desired to have children with Jacob. Didn't happen for a long time. Didn't happen until it came along for God's time. When God's time came, he remembered her, hearkened unto her, and blessed her, and she conceived and brought forth this son named Jacob that she names once again, Joseph, that she names Joseph because she says, God shall add to me another son, which once again he did with Benjamin. Joseph, that word means fruitful. That word means to be added to. When I take a look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see the most fruitful person who's ever lived in this world. He came to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and he did it totally and completely. He came to save his people from their sins. How fruitful was that work? Well, I look in Isaiah 53, 10, 11. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath caused, he has caused him to have grief. It says, he laid the iniquities upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the offering shall prosper in his hand. Three things here. He shall see his seed, that is, those who Christ represented. He shall prolong his days. He was in the grave for 3 days, but after 3 days, he came forth. And it says, the purpose of God, whatever, it prospered in the hand of God. We're talking about a prosperous work right here. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And I've illustrated this in the past this way. I'll do it one more time. God was satisfied. Now, what would it take for God to be satisfied? God has higher standards than you do. He has higher standards than I do. God has standards above any standard man's ever set. Well, what would it take for God to be satisfied? Could God be satisfied to lose one whom he loved? Could God be satisfied to lose one that Christ died for? Could God be satisfied for Christ to lose one that he redeemed and reconciled and justified? He redeemed him, justified and reconciled him. I can assure you he won't be lost. Here's what Jesus said about it in John chapter 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can't get more fruitful than that. They shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He also said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. You're in the hand of Christ, you're in the hand of the Father, a hand that's never dropped a thing. Can you say that? Do you have a hand that's never dropped a thing? My hands have started dropping things a little more rapidly than they used to. What about you? Your hands can drop things because your hands are weak, your hands are frail, and your hands will get weaker and more frail as time goes on. But God, who's from everlasting to everlasting, has a hand that he's never dropped anything. He's never dropped you, and nobody can pluck you out of his hand. And the Father which gave them to him in the beginning, no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. The unity of God the Father and God the Son. In the latter part of John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ makes his statement. He says, except a seed fall into the ground, it abideth alone. Except a seed fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It's not fruitful. You can go to the store and buy you a sack of seed, and you got the potential there of putting it in the ground and having a good garden for that seed that you plant, right? If you take it home and never plant it, you'll never have a garden. For that seed to benefit you and to bring forth fruit, that seed's got to be taken out and put into the ground, and there it dies, and it comes forth in a fruitful manner. Jesus simply stated something we all should understand by common knowledge. Except a seed fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's talking about now his crucifixion and also his resurrection. And now, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That is, all whom the Father gave to him, all that he represented on Calvary, he's not going to lose one. He knows for whom he died for. He represented them. Their sins were washed away, taken away. Their sins is taken away as far as the east is from the west. He's not going to lose a one. I'd say that's being pretty fruitful. That's what the word Joseph means. It means to be fruitful. He was fruitful in every activity he ever did in this world. Christ never tried to do anything. I never use that expression when it comes to the work of Christ. Christ trying to do anything. I try to do things. Sometimes I'm successful. Sometimes I'm not. How about you? The Lord Jesus Christ never tried anything. He just simply did it. If he purposed to do it, he did it. There was never a time that Christ didn't open the eyes of the blind, never a time he didn't open up the ears of the deaf, never a time he didn't strengthen the lame and enable them to walk, never a time he didn't raise somebody from the dead that he purposed to. Everything he ever purposed to do and all the miracles he ever did, he was totally 100% successful. There's not one blemish on the record of Christ, not one. One of the blessings of being a gospel preacher, if you understand the person of Christ and the work of Christ, you've got a subject you don't have to be ashamed about. You got a subject you don't have to make apologies for. I don't have to get up here and tell you Christ would have done better if he'd had more cooperation. You'll never hear me say that. I just said it. But anyway, you'll never hear me say it and mean it. Right? You're never going to hear me say that Christ would have got more accomplished if he had more time on the earth. He lived 33 and a half years. I've passed that a ways back. And so most of you. Christ didn't need more time. He had all the time he needed. He knew before he left heaven how much time he would have. He'd have about 33 and a half years. The Lord Jesus Christ was where he was supposed to be every single day. He never was early, never was late. He was just there. He met people who did not know they was going to meet him that day because he knew who they were and where they was going to be, just like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He met her at Jacob's well. She had no idea in the world when that day started she's going to wind up meeting Jesus Christ at Jacob's well. What a day she turned out to have. You know, the Lord's blessed me a few times in life, more than a few times. He's blessed me tremendously in so many different ways, but in so many days of my life has started off a day one way and ended up on the mountaintop before it was all over, and I didn't have any reason to expect it before it ever took place. That Samaritan woman had no idea what was in store for her that day, but she wound up leaving her water pots, which is an important task of the day. She went there to Jacob's well to fill those water pots. She never filled them. She never filled them. She left them there. She came, went back to her family. And when she got back there, she says, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Some of them probably didn't want to meet him. Some of them probably didn't want to meet a man who could tell them all things he had ever done. That's sobering, but also comforting. We're talking about a man who knows and understands everything there is to know and understand about me and you and everything else in this world. He's never been caught by surprise about anything. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. He is omnipresent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. That name means fruitful. He was fruitful in everything that he ever purposed to do. When he got back to glory, let me just tell you this. When he got back to heaven and sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, he didn't have to say to the Father, you should have given me 10 more years. He had said, didn't have to say to the Father, I'd have got more done if I'd have had better support, more cooperation. You know, he didn't have to say that, did he? Because he didn't depend upon the cooperation of men. He didn't depend upon the support of men. He didn't depend upon additional time, extra time, overtime, etc. The Lord Jesus Christ came on time, lived on time, died on time, buried on time, rose on time, went back on time, and he'll come back on time. You don't have to apologize in preaching the life of Jesus Christ. Well, I can assure you he accomplished everything according to the Father's will. Give it another name, because he was called out of prison. Because the king or Pharaoh had a dream, he didn't have anyone that could interpret it. You know, it's going to be the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Finally, the butler, who had forgotten all about Joseph when he was down there in prison, and I said, going over a lot, just hopping over a lot of things here. He finally remembered Joseph being in prison. He tells Pharaoh, there was a man down there. And when I had a dream and the baker had a dream, he told us exactly what the interpretation was of it, and it came to pass exactly like he said. The baker was lifted up out of prison in 3 days, and he had his head taken off. And the butler was lifted up 3 days, and he was restored to his former position. Joseph told me exactly what was going to happen, and it came to pass exactly like he said. Pharaoh's going to give him that name I tried to pronounce a while ago. Starts with a Z. Ends with an A. You fill in the blanks. All right. Anyway, that word means revealer of secrets. He gave that name to Joseph because Joseph could reveal and show him what his dreams meant when nobody else could. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed things in two different categories. One, he revealed the Father's will. Time and time again, he revealed why he was in this world. He revealed the will of the Father. John 6, 38 and 39, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." He revealed the Father's will. Time and time again, he made statements about the Father's will. And he revealed the Father's will to those in his hearing time and time again. But he also excelled at revealing what was in the hearts of people. In fact, Simeon tells us about him when Simeon is talking to Joseph and Mary. Look at Luke 2, 34 and 35. And Simeon is talking to them, and he says that he shall be for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And he says, "And a sword shall pierce through thy soul," talking to Mary, which it would. And he said, "For he shall be a revealer of the hearts of many." You go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, the Lord comes to a house where an assembly of people have come together. And you're going to find where the house was full. And somebody got there late. Typical congregation. Somebody got there late. It was a man lame. But he had four friends, the kind of friends people need. The kind of friends I want to encourage our young folks, these three graduates, to be sure that you connect with. Solomon says, "A companion of fools shall be destroyed, but he that walketh with wise men shall be wise." I don't know of a stronger verse in the Bible to teach the importance of choosing your friends carefully. Very carefully. Here's a man that's got four friends that bring him to Christ. Not away from Christ, bring him to Christ. Christ is in this house, and Christ is teaching. And the house is full when they get there. So they go on top of the roof, they open up the roof, and they let him down. Right there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing Christ says to this man, what he says in this situation, when Christ saw their faith, notice, not his faith, their faith. The faith of the lame man, but the faith of those who brought him there. He saw their faith. He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There were some Pharisees there that reasoned in their hearts, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" See, it shows they did not recognize Jesus as who he was. They didn't recognize Jesus as God's beloved son. Who can forgive sin? They said, "This is nothing but blasphemy." The Bible says Jesus discerned the thoughts in their hearts. He says, "Why do you have these thoughts in your hearts?" He knew exactly what was in the heart of those people. John chapter 2, the last two verses says, that Jesus knew what was in man, did not need to have man to testify him, for he knew what was in man. There's nothing about me God doesn't know. He knows everything inside of me. He knows my heart. He knows my soul. He knows my motive. He knows everything there is to know about me. You don't hide anything from God. These Pharisees didn't hide a single thing from God, even disciples of Jesus. You go to Luke chapter 9, you're going to find where the disciples are reasoning among themselves who should be the greatest. If that doesn't show you the weakness of human flesh, I don't know what is. Here are the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's told them that he's going to be taken by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and he's going to be crucified, he's going to be killed, and after the third day he'll rise again. And after delivering that message, they start reasoning among themselves who's going to be the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ asked them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" They didn't have to say it out loud. They didn't have to articulate anything. They didn't have to verbalize anything. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. And he took a little child and set him in their midst and told them, "Except you become converted, become as this little child right here, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven." It won't be a matter of who's the greatest. It won't be a matter of who's the greatest. You won't even be in it. I think they got the lesson. Jesus could do all these things. He could perceive what was in the hearts of people. He knew what was in the heart before they ever felt it, before they ever thought it, before they ever said it. And so the name is given unto him here because he was a revealer of secrets. That points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went up continuously revealing the will of the Heavenly Father, but also revealing what was in the minds and the hearts of the people that he intervened with and interacted with. Jesus Christ wore that coat of many colors. He didn't wear a literal coat of many colors, but his life was lived in such a way that he wore that coat of many colors that Joseph wore. He lived a life that was distinct. We find his conception was out of the ordinary. His conception was unique, was it not? His birth was unique from the standpoint of the announcement. The angels came to the shepherds, saying to them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It said, "Peace be on high, you know, glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill toward man on this earth." That was never said about anybody else. He sent a star to guide the wise men to bring them to the very place where the young child was. Read that in Matthew chapter 2, two separate occurrences. When Christ was baptized, his baptism was unlike any baptism I've ever seen. John the Baptist baptized him in the River Jordan. Now, the physical act of it is just like exactly what I performed, exactly what I had experienced. He was put beneath the water, and he was raised back up again. But then something happened. Heaven opened, and a voice rang out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Jesus was the beloved Son of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit of God descended in bodily form and shape of a dove. The Bible tells us a dove for a reason. Dove is a symbol of peace, humility. When you study a dove, you'll study many characteristics that God's people should have and display in their life. It did not descend in bodily form and shape of a raven, or a hawk, or a buzzard. It came down in the form of a dove. He came down in the bodily form and shape of a dove. I've never seen that happen at a baptism before. Now, when baptizes take place like they ought to, and you got the proper candidate, everything's done properly, I've seen people shout due to the presence of the Lord. I've seen people, you know, express great degrees of great joy because God's presence was there, the Holy Spirit was there. I didn't see the Spirit, but I could feel the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, you could see the Spirit descending because he was in the bodily form and shape again of a dove. When Christ performed his first miracle, in John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine, the governor of the feast doesn't know how that took place. The governor of the feast makes a comment. He said, generally speaking, men start off, you know, they start off with the best, and then after people get a little influenced, they bring out the worst. He said, but you have saved the best for last. And then in parentheses it says, but the disciples knew. The governor didn't know, but the disciples did. There are things that the true disciples of Jesus Christ know and understand that the people who are in high positions of a place of authority in this land don't have the slightest, foggiest idea. The governor's feast did not know what had happened. But remember, they ran out of wine. And that was an embarrassment. You know, whoever is hosting the reception doesn't want to run out of food and drink, right? When our daughter got married, I'm telling you, I didn't know just everything involved in getting married until my daughter got married. I mean, I didn't know everything you had to do. It's amazing to me how the bill accumulates fast. We had this place arranged, you know. We had plan A and plan B. Plan B is you've run out in plan A. When we got there, we were the last ones to get there because of pitch and all that. We was already in plan B. Plan A didn't last no time. We in plan B. But anyway, the Lord says, take these stone vessels here, these pots, and you go fill them with water. And they filled with water. When they came back, when they poured the water out, it was no longer water. Now it's wine. And it wasn't Mogan Dagan, I tell you that now. You got the best wine I'm convinced has ever been made. Ever been made. I won't ever forget, we was out in California one time, years ago, and we went to some of the wine tasting places. And Karen wanted to taste one of them. And when she did, she turned and her face turned inside out. She says, "This tastes like alcohol." I said, "You think?" I said, "But be careful what you're about to express on your face. They're pretty proud of this stuff right here. They don't want any scowls and frowns. They want a smile. I'll be in trouble for this later on the day, I know." But Y'all pray for me. But anyway. That was in her innocent days. I can assure you they'd never tasted wine this good. I can assure you it was the best. And that governor said it. He said, men usually start off with the best and bring in the worst, but says you say the best for last. And I'm thankful to God about that. You know, the saints of God in that first dispensation between Adam and Moses, it was good. It was good. Or from Adam, in the Old Testament day of the ceremonial law, et cetera, it was good. But the book of Hebrews is a comparison which got the word better used 13 times to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life. It's better. I got news for you. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We sang that song, What a Day That Shall Be. I like to sing a song that says, What a Day This Has Been. What a day this has been. And yes, what a day this has been, because what a day that shall be. The Lord saving the best for last. I can tell you that now. The best is yet to come. You think you got a good day in the Lord, and you come to the house of God, and God blesses, and you can rejoice in the spiritual blessing of Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is that God gave us the gospel. What a blessing it is that God gave us the kingdom and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can come together, assemble together, lift up our voices of praise and adoration to him in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And then have men to pray fervent prayers, my friends. And then have a servant of God to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and cause your hearts just to be overflowing with joy and your soul strengthened and encouraged. That is nothing but just a simple foretaste of the best to come. Everything Jesus did showed that his life was distinct. John 7:47 says, never man spake like this man. When Jesus spoke, he got their attention. Never man spake like this man. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus Christ is in the synagogue on that occasion, he picks up the Bible, the scriptures, and he read from the book of Isaiah chapter 42. And when he got through reading, Isaiah 61, when he got through reading it, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the Bible says when he spake, his words dripped like gracious words that came forth from his lips. Never man spake like this man. Jesus Christ stilled the storm when he was on that ship with the disciples. And the storm was raging. And the disciples were greatly afraid. They woke him out of sleep. And Jesus Christ came to the top and just said, peace be still. And the waves heard him. And the storm heard him. And the waves subsided, became calm, and the wind quit blowing. And they were astonished at his words. And they said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey his voice. Never man spake like this man spake. The Lord Jesus Christ is something out of the ordinary. In John chapter 13, he gathered together with his disciples. And after supper had ended, when that, when he had instituted the Lord's Supper, when that supper had ended, he laid aside his garment. He girded himself about with a towel, and he bowed down, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Disciples never seen that before. Oh, they were accustomed to providing water to guests when they first arrived so they could wash their feet from a long journey. They were acquainted with that, Jewish hospitality. But this wasn't Jewish hospitality. It didn't take place before supper, it took place after supper. And Jesus didn't give them a pan of water for them to wash their own individual feet. Jesus Christ himself just girded himself with a towel. He bowed down as the humble servant that he was. He began to wash the feet of those disciples one by one. Peter said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You'll not have any participation or fellowship with me if I don't wash your feet. And Peter said, Lord, my feet, my hands, my head, the whole nine yards. You know, I like to see some people from time to time get so in love with Jesus Christ that, when they're been told what's maybe necessary for them to come into the house of God, their attitude is this, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. It doesn't matter. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to do. I want to be a part of what I've felt. I want to be a part of what I've seen. I want to be a part of what I've observed. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it to be a part of it. Now, that's an attitude we all ought to have, isn't it? Whatever it takes. It doesn't matter. I'm willing to do it, whatever it takes. But those disciples did not wash the feet of Jesus. They didn't. And they didn't wash his feet because his feet didn't need to be washed the same reasons theirs did. He is teaching them humility. He's teaching them what it takes to be a true and real servant. But I can tell you that he did have his feet washed on other occasions. I go to Luke chapter 7. And you don't have to worry about me going overtime today. I got a long way to go when I say amen. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman, a sinner woman, comes to the Lord with an alabaster box of precious ointment. And she begins to weep. She weeps so much, she washes his feet with tears. Now, I used to read that and not think any depth about it. But then I got to thinking about it one day. How many tears would you have to shed to wash somebody's feet? Not to get them wet, to wash them. She didn't wash them with a pan of water. She washed them with tears that flowed from her eyes. Then she took the hair of her head and dried them, her glory. And then she kissed his feet. Then she anointed his feet, that oil out of that alabaster box that was very costly. In John chapter 12, Jesus comes to the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the grave in John 11. Now we're here in John 12, and there's about 17 people here. And Mary comes in here with anointing oil, the Bible says, very costly. When you figure it all up, it comes out to be a year's wages. Very costly. She takes and she anoints his feet with that oil, dries them with the hair of her head. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have his feet washed with water. He had his feet washed with tears. He had his feet washed with precious ointment because he wore the coat of many colors. The Son of God died on Calvary, but nobody's ever died like Jesus died. John 10, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The Father loveth me because I lay down my life. I lay down my life, nobody take it from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. The Son of God is crucified between two thieves." They go in the direction of Pilate, to break the legs of all three men, bring them out a swifter death. But when they come back, they tell Pilate, "We broke the legs of two thieves. The Son of God was already dead." The Son of God died on his own terms. The Son of God died just like he said. No man had the power to take him, his life. Nobody. He had power to lay it down, and he laid it down. When he bowed his head, he cried with a loud voice. He cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't cry with a weak voice. He cried with a loud voice. He cried with a strong voice. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He just simply quit living. He died on his own terms, just like he said he would. No man took his life, and no man was able to give it back. His death was unique. Jesus Christ come forth from a womb where no other man had been in. Jesus Christ would be buried and come forth from a tomb nobody had ever been buried in. He came forth from a virgin womb. He came forth from a virgin tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ wore that coat of many colors for 33 and a half years. He lived a life of distinction, a life of separation, a life that was different than anybody else. And since it's 12 o'clock, I will just make 15 seconds worth of statement here. The Lord's people, you're in the world, but you shouldn't be of the world. We all have a coat of many colors we can wear that will show those that we intermingle with and interact with that we're not of this world. The church has a coat of many colors. We perhaps get on this at another message, another time. But she's different. She's separate. She's distinct. you can pick her out. Out of the denominational world, you can pick out the Lord's church, because she is his love, his dove, his undefiled. She is but one. The church should wear the coat of many colors.